Well, do keep that passage open as we look at that together now. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you've just spoken through your word as we read it together. And we pray that you continue to speak as we delve deeper and hear what you have to say. Please, Lord, would the things that we hear tonight that are in line with what Paul is teaching here and what you're teaching us through your spirit, would remain in our hearts and our minds and equip us to live for Christ every day. Amen. It seems a bit odd to start with this question at a church that meets in the afternoon, but what is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? I'm not talking here about what sort of alarm clock you have or what alarm tone you've got on your phone. What I'm asking is, what drives you? What is the thing that motivates you to face another day? What gets you through the day? I guess we could simply ask, what is your ambition in life? What are you reaching for? For some, our ambition will be a clearly defined goal. And so we can say, by the time I'm a certain age, I want to be doing X. And X could be a job, a situation in life, even a place to be living. For others, our ambition might revolve around a material possession to own and buy. And so we strive to earn enough cash to pay for that new home or that new sports car or that piece of technology or that special holiday. And for others still, our ambition might be something much more subtle to do with our experiences and our emotions. Our ambition might be for England to win the World Cricket Cup. Or our ambition might be to feel fulfilled in life or to feel loved or accepted, or powerful, or important. And so we live our lives focused on that desire. Now, for most of us, we'll have a selection of different ambitions, so the thing that gets us up out of bed in the morning might differ slightly from day to day. But generally, there is one thing that stands out that trumps all the other ambitions. So, for example, if we find ourselves having to make a decision about a promotion at work, or spending more time with loved ones, then the decision we make will reveal an awful lot about our priorities, about our ambition. And it's a very useful exercise to sit down and think about what it is that is your consuming passion in life, your chief ambition, the one thing that you would cling to even if everything else was stripped away. Well, let me tell you about a man who was consumed with ambition. He was a man of one thing. It was his food, his drink, his life. It filled his dreams at night and occupied every waking moment during the day. And for this one thing, he was willing to be beaten, ridiculed, and even die. That man was, of course, the Apostle Paul. And the one thing which consumed him, his chief ambition, if you like, was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Put simply, he was a man possessed. Just look in our reading and how often he refers to the gospel or preaching Christ or the word of God, which amounts to the same thing. And so we read the advance of the gospel in verse 12, speaking the word of God, verse 14, the defense of the gospel, verse 16, preaching Christ, verses 17 and 18, the exaltation of Christ, verse 20, to live is Christ, verse 21, and a little further on, just after our reading, the gospel of Christ, verse 27, the faith of the gospel, and suffering for Christ in verse 29. Can you see a pattern here? In the best possible sense, there is a Christ fixation. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the world was turned upside down by Paul and others like him. And you'll find that throughout history, the times when the cause of the gospel has been promoted most vigorously and societies have been changed most drastically is when men and women have become men and women of this one thing, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this afternoon, let's take a look at the difference it makes when you put the gospel at the center of everything, when Jesus becomes your ambition, when you have a gospel perspective. And first of all, we see that when Jesus becomes your ambition, you will have a gospel perspective on the circumstances of life. Look at verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Do you see what matters to Paul? Not his personal comfort, but the proclamation of Christ. Now, if we're honest, we tend to blame circumstances and use them as an excuse for not sharing Jesus. My colleagues, well, they're just not interested in church. They don't want to hear about Jesus. If I had another job, then maybe it'd be easier to do that. If I had different friends, maybe who were a bit more interested. Actually, I'm not really that good at speaking about Jesus. And so we descend into a form of self-pity. But Paul doesn't do that. Remember, he's in prison here, probably in Rome, and these prisons were not nice places. They didn't have Sky TV. In fact, he probably wouldn't have even been able to see the sky. They tended to be rat-infested pits. But while Paul may have been in chains, the gospel wasn't. You see, Paul believes in the sovereignty of God, that God has him in exactly the right place at the right time, just as he has you and me in exactly the right place at the right time. But in Paul's case, it was a prison. And so what some would see as a problem, being locked away, Paul sees as an opportunity to share his faith. It's all a matter of having the right perspective, isn't it? Just think of David and Goliath. David could have taken one look at this giant and said, "Phew, he's big, I'm off." Or he could have said, "He's enormous, I can't miss." Actually, he had a different perspective, and it was more, "God is amazing and enormous. I can't lose with him on my side." Now, Paul gives his concerned Christian readers two reasons why the circumstances in which he finds himself are, whatever some might think to the contrary, serving the cause of the gospel. And first, he tells us that the full Praetorian Guard has come to hear that he's been arrested for the sake of Christ, which means that he must have been sharing the Christian message with them. Verse 13, "It has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ." Now, that is an extraordinary statement. What would we consider to be a successful mission here at ECC or at our church in Spain? To have, say, 25, 50 people hear the gospel? That would be pretty good going, wouldn't it? Well, when up to full strength, the palace guard numbered 9,000 soldiers, 9,000 people hearing the good news of Jesus. And that's not counting the everyone else that Paul mentions in verse 13. 9,000 hearing the good news of Jesus, that's got to count as a resounding success in anyone's book. Paul proved to be such an extraordinary prisoner, such a compelling witness, that news about him spread like wildfire throughout the ranks, and they'd never come across anyone quite like this man before. He didn't curse the soldiers, as many would have done. His whole demeanor, his whole attitude was, well, it was different. And you can imagine the scene, can't you, as two squaddies came on duty and they're chained to Paul, one on either side of him, or maybe they're placed just outside his cell, and Paul would think, fantastic, these two aren't going anywhere. And he would ask them, "Do you know why I'm here?" "No," they say. "Well, can I tell you? Have you got some time?" Now, of course they have. It's probably an 8-hour shift. In fact, it would have been much longer than that because they weren't in the EU back then. And so he would tell them the good news. He spoke to them of a Galilean carpenter who died on a cross so that people could become rightly related with the one true and living God. He told them that this man, Jesus, was now alive, raised from the dead, and that he had met him and had been changed by him, and that one day this Jesus was going to come back and he was going to judge the world, so we'd better be ready for that. He would have shared with them the mind-boggling truth that it was Jesus and not Caesar who sat on the only throne that mattered, God's throne in heaven. For Jesus was none other than God become man. Now, that would have been news to these Roman citizens. There was nothing in their Roman pantheon with their umpteen gods that came even close to matching this life-transforming message that Paul was telling them. And at the end of the shift, when two more guards came on, off he would go again, and again, and again. Paul doesn't whinge in that rat-infested pit, saying, "Woe is me." Instead, he witnesses, saying, "Wow, God is great." But Paul gives a second reason why his imprisonment is a blessing in disguise. And you see that in verse 14. Because of these chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. What does he mean by that? Well, let's approach that with a different question. What sort of things tend to hold us back hold us back from letting people know that we're Christians, for sharing the good news about Jesus? What holds us back? And one of the main reasons is that we're afraid of what others may think of us, that we might be seen as being a bit odd, and then we might be excluded and sidelined and become the butt of the joke and the snigger and the sneer. If that is the case, then we need to ask a second question. What will enable us to overcome those kinds of fears? Won't it be when we see or hear of another Christian who, in spite of the jibes, who in spite of the exclusion, despite the taunts, witnesses anyway and does it cheerfully, and God blesses them? That's what's happening here in Rome, in this letter to the Philippians. People were encouraged by Paul's example, and all it takes is for one or two of us to step out of our comfort zones, for the rest of us to feel encouraged by that and to follow. If being in prison isn't stopping Paul witnessing, then what is stopping us? If God can bless him by seeing the Christian message going out whilst he's locked away, then surely God can bless us, since we're experiencing the liberty of freedom to do as we please. And like Paul did here, share your encouragements with one another. Tell each other how amazing God has been, using you in all your weakness to make Jesus known. Tell of the successes and of the failures too, and you will be such an encouragement to your brothers and sisters here at ECC. Now, Paul is realistic enough to know that stepping out of his comfort zone won't always mean plain sailing. And so he also has a gospel perspective in the face of opposition. Verse 15, some, he says, preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. What he's saying is that there are gospel workers who are wanting to stir up trouble for him whilst he's in prison, but they are nonetheless true gospel workers. They're not heretics, they preach Christ, that is, the Christ of the Bible, and not some made-up version. Their message isn't the issue for Paul. It is their motive, which is pretty cruel. And that probably lies behind the defense that he has to make in verse 12, that his imprisonment has actually proved to serve the gospel. Why does he say that? Well, it's presumably because some people were saying the opposite, that Paul had been somehow let the side down by being put in prison. If only he'd taken a more softly approach, if only he hadn't challenged quite as much as he did, then he wouldn't have wound up in prison and his ministry might have been a bit more successful, just like theirs. So they're trying to make Paul out to be a bit of a failure, to rub salt into an already painful wound. Now, sadly, it can be the case that as Christians, we get caught up in this kind of rivalry with fellow believers, a rivalry which is fueled by jealousy and envy. That might happen when another church plants nearby. That might happen within a church family like this, where maybe we see somebody who occupies a position in the church that we once did, or somebody who seems to be getting more attention or doing better than we are, whose ministry is flourishing when ours is floundering. That's when the temptation comes to find a way of putting them down. It might be a snide comment, or secretly rejoicing when things don't seem to be going as well for them. And we have to admit that is just plain ugly, isn't it? But supposing we are the ones on the receiving end of the put-down, like Paul was here, the put-down from fellow Christians, how are we to respond to that when other Christians speak ill of us? Well, let's learn from Paul's example here. Notice how he doesn't allow self-pity and bitterness to get in the way of getting the gospel out. And let's not make the mistake of thinking of Paul as some kind of iron man, unable to be hurt. He had feelings just like the rest of us, and nothing hurts more than being wounded by fellow Christians. But for the apostle, our personal feelings are not what matters most. What matters most? Well, you've guessed it, it's the gospel. As he says in verse 18, what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And he adds, because of this, I rejoice. He doesn't look at somebody else's ministry that's going well and say, well, it may be going well now, but one day they'll come a cropper, especially after the way they've treated me. And he doesn't do that. He's actually pleased. How they've treated him is an irrelevance. Provided that the Lord Jesus is being proclaimed, well, the heck, it doesn't matter. Now, you've probably noticed that we live in an age of rights. My rights trump everything else. But we also live in an age of hurts, even amongst Christians. And causing hurt to another person has become tantamount to breaching their basic human rights. We have a right not to be hurt or offended. And far too often, good gospel initiatives or changes in the church which will benefit the congregation and benefit the spread of the gospel, they're held back because of the fear of hurting. Somebody might feel left out, or somebody might feel undervalued or threatened, or whatever, by a change that we want to make. Now, of course, Christians need to be sensitive to our fellow Christians. We don't ride roughshod over people's feelings, but we need not to be oversensitive either when the gospel's at stake. Sometimes we need to bear hurt for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others' salvation. And when a new initiative comes along, or when something happens to the timetable at church that doesn't suit me, or that I'd rather didn't happen, and when somebody starts doing a job that I'd been doing, or the leadership takes a particular decision, or even if we're called to step outside our comfort zones, we shouldn't be asking the question, will this hurt me? But will this promote the gospel? And if I happen to feel a bit grieved by whatever it may be, then I need to be mature enough to ask God for grace to handle that. The main thing is for people to hear about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel. And we need to let the gospel shape our attitudes so that we see things with gospel eyes. In short, we need to have, like Paul, a gospel perspective, even if it means hurt or suffering. Which brings us to our third perspective that we see Paul has here, a gospel perspective on death. Paul is rejoicing, he says. The gospel does that to you. It causes us to rejoice. And note that he continues to rejoice because of the prayers of his brothers and sisters, which he is sure will result in his deliverance in verse 19. He's probably referring not to his release from prison here, but to his ultimate salvation, whether in life or death. He wants to remain faithful, he says in verse 20, so that he will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ may be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Again, you see what matters most to Paul here, not personal comfort, but Christ's personal commendation. He wants to hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. Now, Paul knows that he's in a win-win situation here. If he lives, the ministry goes on and Christ is exalted in that. But if he dies, well, he goes to be with Christ in glory. And Christ is exalted in that too. As he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he feels the tension of this, as you see in verses 23 and 24. Do you realize what tremendous freedom such a perspective gives us as Christians? We can be so concerned with what other people think about us, what they might do to us, but the man or woman who lives for Christ is free from such concerns. Let me give you an example of that of a great 19th century Christian, General Gordon of Khartoum. That's an impressive moustache, is it not? Now, that's not what we need to emulate, the moustache. But this is what he once wrote of himself. The more one sees of life, the more one feels, in order to keep it from shipwreck, the necessity of steering by the polar star. In a word, leave to God alone, and never pay attention to the favours or smiles of man. If he smiles on you, neither the smile or frown of man can affect you. Now, eventually, of course, he was left to die in the siege of Khartoum in Sudan. But what enabled him to do so with calm and dignity was the gospel-centeredness that he cultivated throughout his life. So in an earlier incident in his life, the cruel King John of Abyssinia brought Gordon before him and said, "Do you know that I could kill you on the spot if I liked?" "I'm perfectly well aware of it, Your Majesty," Gordon replied. "Do so at once if it is your royal pleasure. I am ready." "What? Ready to be killed?" said the king. "Certainly. I'm always ready to die," countered Gordon. "Then my powers have no terror for you," the king gasped. "None whatever," Gordon answered, and the king left him, amazed. Now, after Gordon's death, a friend wrote to his brother and said this of him: "What at once and always struck me was the way in which his oneness with God ruled all his actions and his mode of seeing things. I never knew one who seemed to live with God and for God like him." Now, would that not be the greatest compliment anyone could pay of any of us? I've never known one who seemed to live with God and for God like him or her. Now, you may well say, Paul is being a bit preoccupied with himself here, isn't he? All this, "I'm torn in two, to be with you would be great, but you know, going to heaven, that would be pretty good too." But look at what he goes on to say in verses 24 and 25. "It's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me." Who's he concerned with here? It's not himself, is it? It's the spiritual welfare of other Christians. You see, when you've been gripped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you become less self-centered and more other people-centered. You're always asking, what will benefit my brothers and sisters? What will be for their good, leading them to greater joy in Christ? It doesn't necessarily always mean giving people what they want, but it is a matter of giving people what they need so that they become more and more mature in Christ. Is that your aim for your brothers and sisters here at ECC? Do you want them to grow in their maturity, to grow in their joy in the Lord Jesus? Is that what you want for the person sitting next to you now? Do you want their joy in the Lord to increase? Are you working for that? The gospel is an other person-centered phenomenon. It's a truth that leads us to deny ourselves for the sake of others, which is what Paul does here and what we see Jesus doing supremely on the cross. So as you meet on a Sunday after the service over a coffee, the question isn't, who am I going to talk to for my benefit, but who can I talk to for their benefit? Who can I encourage? Who can I help? And it's a theme that Paul returns to again and again in this letter. So let me ask you, are you a person of one thing? Are you consumed by the gospel? Is Jesus your ambition? The gospel we have, the gospel we've been given, saves us. It is meant to change us. It is meant to be at the heart of everything that we stand for as a church and as individual believers. It's meant to shape the way we view our circumstances, the way we view life and death. We need to have a gospel perspective. I was thinking about the image of the glasses and this gospel perspective. And actually, I've come to the conclusion that it's not the best image to use. Because when you're a gospel-centered person, it's not a question of picking up the spectacles every so often and putting them on and saying, now I see with gospel sight. It's much more about having a gospel-shaped heart so that our eyes are molded to see things in a gospel way. It's not something we put on and wear. It's something we are because we've been transformed. That's not to say we do it perfectly all the time, but it is something which comes from within, from the work of the Spirit of Christ within us. And that's how we have the gospel perspective, by seeking that greater depth and knowledge and love of Christ, that greater appreciation of what he's done for us. And that will lead to that perspective which looks out for the salvation of others, even before our own. And when a church does that, not only does it reach out with the gospel and the good news, not only does the Praetorian Guard get to hear about it, but actually the whole church grows together. We're all encouraged. Looking out for others and their salvation ultimately brings great blessing to us as individuals. And that is what Jesus wants for us as a church. And when we have that perspective, when we have the perspective that Paul had here, when we've been so gripped by the gospel of the Lord Jesus, then we will know too what true rejoicing is. For then we will be able to say, along with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die, well, that's just gain. Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for his death for us on the cross. Thank you so much for your work in us to convince us of the truth of that. Thank you so much, Father, for your Spirit at work in us to assure us daily of the truth of the gospel. And we pray, Father, please, would we have the gospel as our ambition in life? Would we be so gripped by the message of Christ crucified, that our lives are shaped by it, that our way of seeing things is shaped by it. And we pray for the church here in Bristol, that you would enable the church to have this other person-centered gospel vision, which will lead to greater personal growth and greater outreach. In the name of Jesus, we pray.
Amen. Please sit down. And Julian's going to join me at the front. Just two questions from you to him this afternoon. And the first one, do you want to come and join me up here? The first one is, what does the phrase "to live is Christ" mean? Can you just sort of develop that a little bit for us?
Sure. A good spot that I didn't dwell on that in the sermon. I think in the context of Philippians that to live is Christ is summed up best in chapter 2, where he speaks of being united with Christ, and then he says, have the same mindset as Christ, and then goes on to explain in that well-known hymn what it means to have this mindset. And the mindset is, as I mentioned in the sermon, to live for the sake of others' salvation. That's what Jesus has done. However costly that was for him, he lived and died for the sake of others' salvation. And I think that's what's in Paul's mind when he says to live is Christ, that I am living in a way that Christ lived his life so that others might come to know him as their saviour. So I think it just basically means emulating Christ in our life. Is to live is Christ, carrying on his work that he began whilst he was on the earth.
Great, thank you. And other question was, it is easy to put on the spectacles perhaps, but harder to shape the heart. Any tips? How can we do this?
Yeah, I was thinking about this because I was thinking about that image of the spectacles and how it doesn't really quite match what Paul is saying here. And I think the heart is shaped, obviously, by the work of the Spirit within us. And we can keep in step with the Spirit and that work as we put into practice that mindset that looks out for others and for their salvation. And it's important to add that for their salvation. That's what we're about as Christians. We're not just looking out for others in the sense of giving them an easy life. We want people to get to heaven. And I think that the heart is shaped as we ask ourselves that question again and again. What is going to be best to help get this friend to heaven? What's going to be best to help my fellow church family keep going on the path to heaven? Again, that was the aim of Jesus, to get people to heaven. And I think that's the way our heart is shaped. I think that's possibly the easiest question we can ask. It's a hard question to answer, but the easiest question we can ask ourselves to shape our hearts. How can I help this person get to heaven? I don't know if that's helpful. I found that helpful in life. There are all sorts of other answers one could give, involving studying the Word of God and reading hard and putting into practice. But I think that question helps us to be like Christ. And being like Christ is both reveals a heart that is being shaped and helps to shape the heart.
Great. Brilliant. Thank you very much. Huge thank you to Julian and to Nikki and to Jemima and Theo for coming to spend the weekend with us. Thank you so much for sharing God's word with us. And thank you for your partnership in the gospel. We're really grateful for the opportunity to partner in the gospel with you.